Let's ask God to help as we come to this passage. Father, please give us insight to your goodness, to your justice, and your glory as we see Jesus this morning. Amen. I had the horror of seeing Christmas decorations in the shops this week. I think most of us have had that experience. The shock was slightly softened for me this time because our daughter Anna has, at least for the last 6 months, been telling me what we're going to buy her for Christmas. I think she thinks that all the things we say she can't have now, she's getting on Christmas Day, and so it's going to be a big day. But it made me think, how often do we act in light of a coming day, a coming time? For many of us, it's an exam or an assessment deadline, and so we bunker down, we cancel everything else on in our lives to prepare for that exam, and then spend the rest of the time procrastinating anyway. Or it might be retirement. It's coming. We prepare well, we save so we can enjoy it, and as it approaches, we plan everything so as soon as it comes, we can make the most of it and not waste time preparing. Retirement can often affect how we act now. It could be summer. And get the outdoor area ready, the barbecue clean, ready for some summer entertaining. Or you might want to get your body ready for summer. That's my goal this summer. There are often dates or events in the future that affect how we act now. In this passage today, as we've seen, I think, throughout all of Thessalonians so far, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll continue to see in the next few weeks, the coming day of the Lord affects Paul's thinking, his living, and his prayer. And so as we come to begin the second letter, Paul writes to encourage his readers, the Thessalonians, to keep going in their faith. He tells us what he thanks God for, and he tells us what he's praying for them, which is what he does in all his letters. This time he adds a bit in the middle, a nice longer bit, and a bit that's not so nice for us to work through. So we're going to work through it first. We're going to start with the middle bit. And then we're going to finish off by looking at Paul's prayer and Paul's thanksgiving. And you'll see an outline on the back of the bulletin, and you'll see that we're going to be reasonably disproportionate in where we spend our time. First point, verses 5 to 10 outline what will happen on this coming day, the culmination of all things. And there are four main things I want to see about this day. The first is, Christ will be revealed. Come down to verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It's helpful to notice the language of revelation here, because the emphasis here isn't so much on Jesus coming back. It's not like he came the first time, did some good stuff, went away, let us mess everything up, and then he's going to come back and fix it. He hasn't gone away. The idea is that Jesus is still actively, intimately involved in his world, rolling out God's great plans for his universe, walking with his people now. It's just that that's been hidden. We don't see that in its fullness until this final day when that will be uncovered. Picture the clouds parting and that sun coming through. We love that picture. That's what we'll see. We'll see Jesus, the judge and ruler, as he's always been, acting. But the key activity that will take place at this time when Jesus is revealed is that of judgment. Now we always, often at least, think of judgment as being negative, but judgment itself is neutral. That is, I can make a positive judgment. For example, the judges on MasterChef, when they get a great meal, the music starts playing and everyone gets excited, that was a great meal. It's really positive. The judges have given a positive verdict, but it can be negative. Like the person sentenced in court to jail time for the crime. When Jesus is revealed, he will, with complete fairness, judge. Some of his judgments will be positive and some will be negative. So the second thing that we'll see on this day, God's people will be counted worthy and given relief. Come to verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God, through his Spirit, unites Christians to Jesus in such a way that they have a new life. Jesus dies the death that we deserve. He takes the punishment that we should pay. Our destiny is changed. He then works in us to change us, to make us more like Christ. His Spirit is active. And he does this through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if we're God's people, we will show that God has done this by the way we live. We will suffer for the gospel. We will press on until the end, at which point God will declare his formal verdict. Worthy. Worthy to enter the kingdom. Now, of course, God does all this. It's God at work in us that allows us to be counted as worthy. What's our part? Well, we show what he has done by the way we live. A few years ago now, we had our last Ashes series in Australia. The next one is coming up. And a friend of mine rang me and said, Matt, would you like to go to day one of the Ashes test at the Wacker with me as my guest? Tickets were long sold out. There was an offer here of member seats with my mate on one of the best days of cricket ever to be at. What did I have to do? Well, I waited out the front of my house in the morning for him to come and pick me up. I walked about 100 metres from where we parked to a nice cafe at the Hyatt where he bought me breakfast. I walked another 500 metres to the gate where I wanted to get in and showed this card, this ticket, which he had given me, and they said, you are worthy to enter the kingdom. Or the Wacker. Someone had to pay. I was a student at the time, and I can assure you it wasn't going to be me. I had to take the ticket, show up at the ground, and I was worthy to enter. Paul says, if you keep doing what you're doing, keep pressing on, keep showing that God's at work in you, you will be counted worthy because Christ has paid the price. And when you enter, notice that there is an eternal relief. Verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. Sometimes that's all we need, isn't it? Just to know that there is relief coming. Sometimes it's the relief from torment of others. Sometimes from the pain and suffering of bodies that are falling apart. Sometimes it's relief from watching people set themselves up against God in evil. God promises relief from all struggles for his people on that day. Thirdly, God's enemies will get eternal payback. The flip side of judgment is that punishment from God will be inflicted on those who are his enemies. And I think here comes what is some of the hardest teaching in the Bible. But it's there, because it's true. Who will face God's punishment? There are two reasons in this section for why someone might face God's punishment. The first one is that God considers it right to repay with affliction those who have persecuted his people. Look at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who troubled you. There's a one-to-one correspondence. The viciousness of those who attack and mock and kill God's people will one day rebound on them as they face that same treatment from God. Which is why Christians turn the other cheek. This is why Christians love when others hate. Not because we're nicer people, it's because we trust God. We don't sort everything out ourselves because God does justice. Secondly, look at verse 8. God punishes those who don't know him. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These aren't two different groups of people. They're descriptions of the same person. See, just as someone who doesn't, someone who knows God shows it. It's expressed in how they live. And so someone who does not know God doesn't obey God. So you might be thinking, well, many of my friends, in fact, most of them, my neighbours, my family, they don't know God. Is it their fault? Are they to blame? This ignorance that's talked about is not the ignorance of, I had no idea. How could I have known? This is culpable ignorance. This is speaking about a refusal to acknowledge the truth. It comes up in a few places, but in Romans 1, Paul says this, What may be known about God is plain to everyone, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Our ignorance of God is a consequence of our own stubborn hearts. It's a refusal to acknowledge God despite all the evidence to the contrary. And so those who refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to know him despite that he's revealed who he is to us, they don't believe in Jesus' redemptive work, they don't listen to what he says, they will face punishment. What does it look like? Verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. The punishment is eternal, everlasting. There's no second chances. And Paul calls it everlasting destruction, which some have taken to mean an annihilation, the ceasing to be, which might sound attractive to us, but it's just not what the Bible says. This isn't an annihilation so much as ruin. Everlasting destruction is equated with being shut out of the presence of the Lord. Ruin, separate from all goodness that comes from God. Those who refuse to know him, those who want to be separate from God in this life, will be punished by being separate from him in the next life. I've heard friends say to me, well, at least me and my mates will be together and we'll have a beer in heaven, in hell together, and it'll all be fine. But that's to misunderstand the point. All good things, mateship, even beer, come from God. They are in a place separate from God. There is no life separate from God. It's a wasteland, ruin, devastating, terrifying. But it's the right thing. This is a hard teaching. And my initial reaction to reading this is to be shocked and uncomfortable at how horrific this is. And how can we believe in a God who would treat people like this? How would he be, why would he be so vindictive? Well, a couple of comments I think are worth making that might help us start to wrestle with why this is right. The first is that God will simply be confirming the full implications of a choice that people have already made. If we reject Jesus and we won't come to him, if I don't want God and I don't acknowledge who he is, if I say I don't want you to mess up with my life, then God will give us what we've foolishly asked for. It's not what he wants. It's not what he made us for. He made us to enjoy him and glorify him. He sent his son to die and bring us back to him. But he will give us what we ask for. And secondly, we won't accept the severity of this punishment until we understand how serious the crime is. A slightly trivial example, but when I see those millipedes that come out at the first rain in my house, I'm sorry to tell you, but I cut them in half and throw them in the bin. And I don't feel bad about that, and I think most people don't, but some might. I'm sorry if you do. I was told by a veterinary friend the other day that fish don't actually have any rights under animal rights protection, so fish aren't really accounted as animals when it comes to being protected by the RSPCA, which she was quite upset about, I think rightly so, that we can treat fish however we want and they're not really a thing. A cat, however, is a thing. It's more serious. If I cut a cat and I cut its head off, I assume the RSPCA would be interested in me and probably the police. If I decided Gordon wasn't a very good boss and I talked to him, I'd be in prison for many years. Imagine I went to our Queen, the Queen of the Commonwealth. What would happen if I killed her? Well, for most of history, I'd be guilty of high treason and probably be killed the next day publicly. When I sin against God, the one who deserves all honour and glory, who is infinitely worthy of all praise, the offence is of infinite seriousness. We won't grasp the rightness of God's justice until we recognise how serious rejecting God is. This is not an easy teaching, but it's what the Bible teaches throughout. And it is good and right. And when you're wrestling with the severity of this, remember one more thing. The one who will judge is the one who is compassionate. He's not vindictive. He's the one who went to the cross to save us from hell. He tasted hell himself to spare us. He would have that no one faces punishment if we just believe in him. He's a judge, but he's not vindictive. He is a loving, merciful saviour. Can I trust Jesus to do what is right? Paul says, of course you can. The fourth thing that will happen on this day, Christ will be glorified. This is the goal of all of history. Verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed, Jesus will be glorified in everything. Firstly, he'll be glorified as his people look at him with marvel, is the word, amazed at what he has achieved for them, what he has made them, how he has worked for them. We will praise Jesus for all of eternity for saving us from the punishment that we deserve. Think of the best sunset, the best sky full of stars that you've seen at night. Think of whatever makes you marvel, and that is what it will be like, but more infinitely brilliant. We will see Jesus in his glory and be amazed. But not only that, Jesus will be glorified in his people as the transformation he has brought in us is seen. This is the block on steroids, when what is seen is that a bunch of broken, run-down, worthless people have been transformed so much by Jesus that everyone, the whole universe, will look at the church and give Jesus glory for the amazing work he has done. There is a coming day that is marked out by justice and glory. And God is committed to bringing both absolute justice and absolute glory for his Son. And that day shaped all of Paul's actions, everything he thought, everything he prays, and it needs to shape ours. So I want to finish briefly by looking at the beginning and end of the section now. This is what Paul gives thanks for and what he prays. So our second point, Paul's thanksgiving. And you notice that Paul can't help but thank God for the Thessalonians. Verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are facing. When Paul says that we, Paul, Silas and Timothy, ought to give thanks for you, he doesn't mean, I don't really want to, but I have to. He doesn't mean, well, I ought to clean my room, or I ought to have done some study yesterday. Instead, he says that the growth in the Thessalonians is so blindingly obvious that he can't help but give God thanks. In the first letter, Paul started by thanking God for the Thessalonians' faith, love and endurance. He's received further reports of how they're going. He writes a second letter, and this time he notices that their faith is growing, literally hyper-flourishing. Their love is increasing, and they are continuing to endure all sorts of persecutions. Things haven't got easier for the Thessalonians. Life is hard, and yet their Christian maturity is growing in leaps and bounds. And it's one of the great things about having the second letter to the Thessalonians is we see this positive encouragement. God is working powerfully. Things are getting better as the Christians grow in maturity. And Paul is excited to thank God. And he says that all of this, their maturity, their growing in faith and love and endurance, is evidence. And it's the evidence that Paul bases his certainty on that God will count them worthy. Notice that verse 5 starts, all of this, that is the Thessalonians' lives, is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Their endurance amidst real suffering is like a badge of authenticity. It's proof that God will count them worthy because he is at work in them. Growth is central to the Christian life. If God is at work in someone by his Spirit, there will be change. That's one of the great things about long-term relationships is we see change. I put down some roll-on lawn about 4 weeks ago at our new house. and being slightly interested in grass, I've been out there many times a day making sure that, is that brown bit extra? Is that wet enough? Just checking that everything's right. And 4 weeks later, it's still green and it's still there, but it doesn't really feel like a lot's changed. But then my dad comes over and says, wow, look at the growth along that bit. That gets all the sun. That gets it shaded there. It's not as growy. He's as OCD as me. And he notices all the change that I don't see because I watch it every day and sort of get fixated by it. He comes once a week and goes, oh, this is going really well. Two things I want to notice for us in light of this. When we see Christians growing, point it out. Let's be quick to tell people that they're doing well. Let's encourage one another. Because it's so easy in life to be aware of people's inconsistencies and failings, their character flaws and their idiosyncrasies, that we become very negative. Paul says, encourage one another. When you still see real Christian progress, point it out. Give God thanks that he is at work. And the longer term relationships you have, the more you'll see it and the more thanks you can give to God. I came to this church over 11 years ago. 11 years ago, Kate and Abby were two girls who were in year two. And I don't really remember them because primary school kids are scary. But they tell me that I taught them games like chubby bunnies and how to cut chocolate bars with knives and forks and stuff 11 years ago. I don't remember that. Now, I see them leading kids club, teaching kids about Jesus, coming to Bible study in the middle of the week in the evening to read the Bible, to work out what God's saying and to want to live in light of it. God's at work in them. You see it over time. On the other hand, Gordon was 6'20" when I got here and he's still 6'20", so I'm not sure there's any much growth there. On a more personal level, it's worth thinking about how we actually do some self-reflection to work out whether God is at work. Here's four tips I picked up, very short ones, from another pastor recently. So firstly, make sure that you build self-reflection into your routine. Some point in each day, each week, each month, make time to think about how you are going as a Christian. Secondly, he says, let it be shaped by the Bible. That is, it should flow naturally out of reading the Bible that we are both challenged in what we're not doing well and encouraged in what we are doing well. So it needs to be gospel-focused. How am I responding to what Jesus has done? The goal is that I see Jesus and his powerful work. Thirdly, limit how much time you spend doing it. Some of us, it would be really hard to get started, really hard to do that reflection thing. But some of us will be so good at it that we'll end up never getting past ourselves and we'll end up wallowing in self-pity or despair. And so limit how much time you spend looking at yourself. Make sure you get past yourself and you keep seeing Jesus. And fourthly, allow others close enough to moderate your conclusions. See, God's given us each other. It's one of the great things about the church. Is some of us will regularly overestimate our progress and some of us will regularly underestimate our progress. And so other Christians who are close enough to know you and to see your progress over time are really helpful to moderate our own self-assessment. Which brings us to our final point, point three, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And like his thanksgiving, his prayer is shaped completely by the coming day of the Lord. Look at verse 11 and 12. With this day in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is that they keep on going, so that the final verdict will be heard on that day, worthy. Worthy to enter the eternal kingdom of God. Remember that Paul's working in a framework that sees that we are actually incapable of even following through with our own good intentions. You know those times when you have this great idea of doing something good, but you don't quite manage to do it, and so we get the phrase, it's a thought that counts. Paul knows that we need God to work in us to want to do the right things. We need God to work in us to start doing the right things. We need God to work in us to keep on doing the right things, and we need God to work in us to finish doing the right things. You see how dependent on God we are? Whether we realise it or not, we are totally dependent. And Paul prays that God will help the Thessalonians be godly, to live like the Lord Jesus. What a great thing to pray for each other. Sort of doesn't matter too much what someone's specific circumstances are. This general prayer sort of covers everything. We pray that people will be godly in the circumstances they're in, no matter how testing they are. And the more we know each other, the more detail we can pray in. But the idea is still the same. And notice the goal of all of this in verse 12 is the glory of Jesus. We saw this back in the first point, so we finish again. Both salvation and judgment will ultimately bring glory to Jesus. So God-focused. We can be confident that God is working when we see faith and love in action. We know God is working when we see people enduring suffering for the gospel. And we can be confident that God will count his people worthy of the kingdom because he is faithful and he is just. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the work you do to save people who would rather not have you in their lives. Thank you that you change our hearts and draw us to yourself. Thank you that Jesus went to death instead of us. Please sustain us that we might cling to that truth, we might keep living for Jesus in the time that you give us on this earth, and we might be excited about hearing those words, worthy to enter the kingdom. We pray for those who don't yet know you, that you might turn their hearts to in faith and repentance. They might be saved and not experience your right condemnation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.